Well, good evening, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we bow down and we thank you, Lord. We want to remember what you have done for each of us. We want to remember what you have done for this nation. We want to remember those who have paid the price with their life for the liberty to maintain the freedom and the liberty that you have endowed this nation with from the beginning. And we are so grateful. And Lord, we wish each one would honor you and know you. But help us to honor you and know you. And lead us tonight in this study in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've got a whopper of a chapter tonight. As you know, if you have read through the seven bowl judgments, you'll kind of go, wow, I can't believe that one. And then the next one, wow, this is even worse. Wow, this is even worse yet. We will see the wrath of God poured out in these seven bowls. So I want to begin with the verse 1 of chapter 15, where we were last week. It's the introduction to chapter 16. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So that's what we have tonight in chapter 16, the angels pouring out those seven bowls of wrath mixed in with the plagues and the judgments that are there. And when they're done, God is done. All the evil has been taken care of. All the unbelievers are done. And he will say, it is done. So that's where we're looking at. We talked about that. You know, we had six chapters of kind of interlude leading up to this. And we've been getting bits and pieces of it, the Battle of Armageddon and so forth. We talked about that back in chapter 14 and 13, I believe. And so I wanted to call your attention to another verse that I really want you to make sure you agree with, and that is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if you really believe that verse, then you shouldn't have any problems with tonight's study. If you don't believe that verse, you got so many more problems than just tonight's study. But if God can create this whole universe like that, he can take it all away like that, right? Or he can change it around. He can reconfigure it. He can do whatever he wants, right? But you'll be amazed with each of these seven bowl judgments if you take the time to look at a lot of commentaries, how much ink, how many words are given with possibilities of how God will do this judgment. I don't even want to waste time on that. God is God, and we're not, and he can do it however he wants, and whether you want to call it a neutron bomb, or whether you want to call it a change in the earth axis tilt, or you want to call it about the supernova of the sun getting hot and all this, have at it. But God is going to do it the way he's going to do it, whether we understand it or not, as far as I'm concerned. All we need to know is how bad it's going to be, and that believers are not going to be there. We don't want to see the unbelievers there either, because it's so terrible, so terrible. So we continue to kind of pound away on that same drum all the way through this book. Good news, bad news. Good news for the believer, bad news for the unbeliever. But that is our life, right? That's life. The only decision that really matters is who your Savior is. Where are you going to spend eternity? That's the only thing that really should matter to you. Everything else is secondary by a long distance. Good things for believers, bad things for the unbelievers. That's what it is. So this is just a part of that step here in the Great Tribulation, doing away with the wickedness and the evil in the earth. So in chapter 16, we have the seven bowls. The first bowl is loathsome sores. Second bowl is the sea turns to blood. Wow. Third bowl, the fresh waters turn to blood. Fourth bowl, men are scorched. Doesn't sound too good, does it? Fifth bowl, darkness and pain. Sixth bowl, the river Euphrates dried up. Seventh bowl, the earth utterly shaken, and that's it. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Verse 1 says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. I believe that's God speaking. Remember last chapter when the glory of the Lord filled the temple and no one could get in. So if the voice comes out of the temple, I think it's God speaking. But a loud voice from the temple saying to the angel, go pour out the bowls of the wrath of God. God is saying, go pour out my wrath, basically, with these seven bowls. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. And a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. So we have this running, ulcerated, very, very painful sore on every single person who took the mark of the beast. Now, the mark of the beast is being handed out by the Antichrist and his sidekick, the prophet, false prophet. But you'll see here he has no power to heal anything. So they're all worshiping him, but they all come out. The first thing here we see are these sores. Very, very, it might be flesh-eating virus, we don't know, but it's a loathsome, foul sore, and it's on every single person who took the mark because they are worshiping and have given allegiance to the beast. They preferred to take the mark of the beast rather than to suffer for Christ, but now they are suffering like never before. We read in the book of Zechariah that those who come against Jerusalem and Chapter 14, verse 12, and this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Wow. Also in Deuteronomy 28, 15 and 27, but it shall come to pass, Israel, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Verse 27, the Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. So this is being poured out now in the Great Tribulation. So we get to the second, let's just say it's a biggie. The sea turns to blood. And the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood, as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. Wow. I heard the number 320 million cubic miles of water, and I thought, well, it can't be that big. That's too big. It couldn't possibly be that big. So I looked it up. But that's what Google said it was. I think it's 323 plus change million cubic miles of water. So if you're going to turn all that to blood, how long would that take you? You'd never do it. And what kind of blood is it? It says of a dead man. That means it stinks. Every living creature in the sea dies. Can you imagine rotting sea life? I mean, there's nothing that smells any worse than that, is there? Now we're going to have pretty soon this huge scorching on the earth. And then we're eventually going to see that all the rivers, I mean, all of the river Euphrates dries up, which means to me all the glaciers which feed that have melted. And I wonder why the polar ice caps wouldn't melt at the same time. It doesn't say. But that would raise the sea level about 200 feet, which would put us right now tonight underwater. And so all the coastal cities like Hong Kong and New York and Los Angeles, they would all be under blood. I mean, that's just a detail. But we see here the second angel pours out his bowl on the sea and it became blood as of a dead man and every living creature. Now, all the way up till now with the seals and with the trumpets, we only had a portion of the people killed, right? A third or whatever it was. But now it's all. In this one, it's all. There's no partial here. The bowl of judgment's coming out. It's everything. And so all life, not just a part of it, but all sea life. And did you know, do you know where we get most of our oxygen from? Anybody guess? Who says trees? Wrong. Who says algae? Gee, yay, all right. Up to 70 to 80% of our oxygen comes from the algae of the ocean. So now if you're going to take away all that, you're going to have gasping for air, aren't you? But I mean, there's so many problems here. You don't have to go in any of these directions. It's just something beyond belief, it seems to me. Third bowl, the fresh water. Now we go to the fresh water turning to blood. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Now, we've already had a drought going on from the two witnesses, and we'll pretty soon see that the whole river Euphrates is going to dry up. So water is going to be in a very short supply. So what are they going to drink? They're going to drink blood. And it's not going to stay down very well because it's going to be very nauseating. You don't want to be there. Can you imagine friends of yours who say, well, I'll just take my chances with the mark, reading this and really understanding it? No way. Verse 5, and I heard the angel of the waters. Now, we have an angel of the wind, and we have an angel of the sun. Here's an angel of the waters. Different angels for different things, I guess, different tasks. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, and who was, and who is to be, because you have judged these things. And here we really have Jesus Christ described, I believe, who is, who was, and is to be, because you have judged these things. They needed to be judged. The evil and the wickedness in this world has to be judged. It can't go on. You can't have heaven if you're going to have the wicked and the evil and the defilement. You're righteous, O Lord, because you have judged these things. Why? For, verse 6, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. So we see here the righteousness of this judgment. Who's getting judged? It's the one who were taking advantage of all the Christians and killing them. They wanted their blood. They were seeking their blood. So now they've got blood, all right. Everything's blood. All the oceans are blood, and the fresh water supply is blood. How fitting this judgment is. Verse 6. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. So this is righteous are you, O Lord. Verse 7, and I heard another angel, I don't believe it's one of the seven, another angel from the altar, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Now, back in chapter 6, verse 10, we had in the throne room, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And we said, those under the altar crying this out were the tribulation saints, and some of them had already been brought into heaven. But they were told, they were given white robes and told to wait. Wait until your group basically is complete. So there's some numbers somewhere there that God was going to bring in. Here we have, apparently from that same altar area, from the altar saying this angel, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So we have all the way through here, even though the judgments seem so harsh and so all-inclusive to us, or to me anyway, we keep reading how righteous it is. And we know God is true and righteous. He is just and righteous. He can't be anything else. That's who he is. He will never be unfair. He'll always reward every man for his works. I believe every single one will have been given a chance to come to the Lord. And if they've never heard about Jesus Christ, I know that God is righteous and just. He'll make something accordingly to what they know. They're going to be held for what they know and what they've done. Now we go to verse 8 and 9. The men are scorched. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. So we've had the bowl on the water. We had the bowl on the earth. Here's the bowl on the sun. And power was given to him to scorch the men with fire. Now, there's some really wild ones on the description of what's happening here by the commentators. So I'll just leave you with your imagination. You can think whatever you want. One of the things would be the protective atmospheric shield we have now, which blocks out much of the radiation, might be removed. There's a scripture that says the intensity of the sun is going to increase sevenfold. So how the Lord's going to do that? I don't know. He put the sun up there. Right now, we're 93 million miles away from it, approximately. Exactly the right distance for life to be sustained. If we were any closer, we'd burn up. If we're any further away, we'd freeze to death. But he could make us a little closer if he wanted to for a short period of time here, and it would just scorch us, right? So this is what's happening. Whatever it is, men are being scorched with fire, and it's the men. Always a definite article on the men. These are the earth dwellers, as we call them. They are the people who have refused to turn to the Lord. And that's pretty much all that's left right now by this point in this seventh bowl, or in the last bowl series here. These are just unrepentant people who won't turn to the Lord. Because pretty much, I think, all of the millions and the untold number that's coming to the Lord through the Great Tribulation have already come. We don't know exactly when, but by the end of the 3.5 years, by the end of 7 years, it's all over. They're all that are going to be saved have been saved at that point. So we're right in there somewhere in this particular period. Isaiah 24 says, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. So maybe there's a change in the orbit that will bring the earth closer to the sun. We don't know, but it's going to get hot. It's going to get hot. Verse 9, and the men were scorched with great heat. So they all repented. Is that what it says? And they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. So I see in that they recognize God has the power over them. But rather than call on him and come to him, they blaspheme his name. They did not repent and give him glory. Malachi 4:1 reads, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud. I think that's so important here, that word proud. These are proud men who will not humble themselves. No matter how bad it gets, they're not going to humble themselves to the Lord. Kind of reminds me today of some of our hardcore evolutionists that are scientists. They know better. They know it couldn't be possibly true, but they don't want to admit there's a God that created us. Then they've got accountability to that God. So they'll buy anything just to avoid that. And here's kind of the same thing. These people are not going to repent. They're not going to give him glory. You would have thought with all this stuff going on, they would cry out for mercy. You know, Romans 2:5 says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation at the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So it seems like as things get hard and tough and men harden their hearts, if they harden them long enough, they'll get so hard they can't be softened by the normal ministry methods of God. Or another way, Genesis says, I will not always strive with man. So if you go far enough, you cross over the line, that's it. And so these who are left here for these seven bowls, basically, I believe, are in that category. They're so hardened in their hearts, all they do is blaspheme the name of God, not repenting. Verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Okay, now here's an angel kind of in charge of the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. Well, world ruler, how are you doing now? Your kingdom is all dark. Deep darkness. How long? I don't know. But you remember the parallel during the Egyptian plagues. Remember, I think it was 3 days there when it was totally dark for Egypt. God separated Goshen, where the Israelites were. They had light, but not Egypt. And here, the kingdom that everybody's bowed to and taking the mark, all of these are left there at this point, pretty much. They're all in the dark, and they're in pain. So what do you do when you're in the dark and you're in pain and you're blaspheming the Lord? You gnaw your tongue. Aye, that's painful. They gnawed, they chewed on their tongue, it says. They gnawed their tongues because of their pain. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. So you see how this is going. They're not going to say uncle. They're not going to come to the Lord. They're just going to perish in their rejection of God. Now, there's a couple of things here we can notice. God is righteous in pouring out the bowl of wrath. But we also see mankind is not led to repentance through suffering. I don't see that suffering is bringing them to the Lord. Now, how widespread that is, I don't know, but we read in Romans 2, verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness of forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? I really think the strongest thing that will lead a person to repentance is love, as opposed to fear. I think you can scare people in fear, but it won't really lead them to the Lord. It'll make them maybe be afraid or whatever, but it can't get worse than this. And this is not drawing any of them to the Lord because, of course, they're so hardened. I mean, I don't know that we can make any real rules of thumb. But, you know, I make this statement sometimes, whatever it takes, Lord, give them whatever it takes to turn them to you, you know. And I don't know if that's a good prayer or not. I think it may be a better prayer. Lord, give me the grace to pray for them and give me the grace to show them your love. I think that's probably the best thing we can do, right? But we see here the suffering is not bringing them to repentance. And despite all the evidences of God's power, man continues to harden his heart, refusing to repent. And he continues to blaspheme the God of heaven. Now we have the Euphrates drying up in verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. And the water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Now, very interesting, this river. This river has always been the dividing line between east and west. Rome never crossed it. Alexander the Great never crossed it in that area. It was a division. But now that division is going to be eliminated because it's going to dry up and everybody can just walk over it. And you'll see why in just a minute. Now, I was kind of curious here on this map. I don't know if you can see it or not on your notes. But if you see in the lower right-hand corner where it says Iran, and to the left you see Iraq just a little bit higher, that squiggly line between Iran and Iraq is the Euphrates River. Now, that Euphrates River goes right on up, the dividing line between those countries, and it keeps going up, and then it's right by Mount Ararat on the eastern part of Turkey. We also believe this is the Garden of Eden area. So God began in the Garden of Eden, and he's going to end the judgment here in the same general area, it looks like. The valley would be Armageddon, but it's the same general area, the Middle East area. And I even thought, you know, now this is supposition because it doesn't mean much. But if it got so hot that all the ice glacier on Mount Ararat melted, you might still have Noah's Ark sitting there. Some people claim that they have seen it. in the first week of April, the first week of August on some years, but most of the time it's covered in clouds. You can't see it from the air. But maybe that ark is sitting still, has been in ice all this time. And there the ark is sitting up here. Here's a river down here. And now here are all these people coming across the river to be their final judgment. So yeah, the first judgment of the flood with the remnant of the ark up there. And here you have the second final judgment. Anyway, it doesn't really mean too much, but it means that River Euphrates is kind of a big deal, kind of a big river, isn't it? And now that's going to dry up. And why is it going to dry up? Well, we'll see. Verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. I don't know about you. I don't like frogs. I just think they're ugly. I love the dove, which is the sign of the Holy Spirit. But I don't like the frogs, which is a sign of the unclean spirits, like frogs or not frogs, like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the Antichrist, and of the false prophets. So here's the Trinity, so to speak, of the evil Trinity. Again, you know, Satan is always a counterfeit. He tries to duplicate what's the real thing, but he's never quite able to pull it off because he has no basis of pulling any of it off. Verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs, miracles, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them. Now, notice that. We're not talking about just people from the east coming across the Euphrates River, which we are, but we've got all of the kings of the whole world being drawn by this demonic spiritual pull to bring everybody to Jerusalem, everybody to Israel, everybody to the Battle of Armageddon. Now, I don't believe it's these three demons. I think God is working through them to have this accomplished. They think they're going to get them there for a victory. They're going to get them there for a wipeout. That's what's happening here, it seems to me. For the great day of the Battle of Armageddon. This is what's lining up. Now, it reminds me, you remember when Moses had his victory on the east side of the Jordan. First, he conquered Sihon, king of the Amorites. And then he went on up to Bashan. And then there was this guy, Og. And Og had this stronghold, Edrei, I think was the name of the area. And it apparently was a big sunken area. And vertical walls all the way around, except for one area where it had an entrance to it. And that was his stronghold down in there. And nobody in the world was able to conquer him. So here comes Moses with his ragtag million-man army. Not really a million-man army. Had 600,000 old enough to fight anyway, I guess. So what does God do? He causes King Og to be really pompous and brash, and he brings all his troops out to the border to stop Israel from entering the border. So they're all massed at the Amorite border. And so what's God do? He just mows them all down. Never been able to go into their stronghold and get them. So he just brings them out of the stronghold, and that's done. And that's kind of what's happening here. God is drawing all these people, seems to me, to that big battle of Armageddon. And we know with a word what's going to happen. Jesus Christ is going to, that's it, right? We'll get that a little later. And now all of a sudden, verse 14, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty, and skip 15 for a minute and go to 16. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So normally flowing, you would have verse 16, just a continuation of verse 14. But remember, we're now going into the seventh bowl. And what happens between the sixth and the seventh seal? And between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, there was that interlude, right? Or there was that, what we call a parenthesis. Well, we got a little one here. Verse 15, I think, is exactly that parenthesis, because the scene totally shifts now. And it's God speaking, or Jesus speaking, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So all of a sudden, all this terrible judgment is going on, and here is some blessed news, encouraging news for the believers. 1 Thessalonians 5:4 says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that that day should overtake you as a thief." You will never see in the scripture where Jesus is coming as a thief for the church. We know what's happening. He's not to catch us unaware, because he's told us what to do, and that's to watch and be ready, right? But he is coming as a thief for the unbeliever. They're not going to know he's coming. But here is a blessing. We're going to have, of course, seven. There's always seven of everything in the Revelation. If anybody says, how many is in Revelation? Just say seven, and you'll be right almost all the time. But there's seven blessings. This is the third blessing now that we're being promised here. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So this is just to say, stay true to the end, be watching, keep your garments. That's what the garments of his righteousness. Keep them in place. Without those, you're going to be naked and your shame is going to be exposed. So that's good news for us believers. I think that it has application all the way back before the tribulation, although chronologically here, it's actually in the judgment part. So this would apply in one respect more to the tribulation saints than to the church, because we'll be in heaven. But by the same token, we're only going to be in heaven because we were watching and ready when the rapture came, right? Or we would be down there with the tribulation with the others. So verse 16, back to the judgments again. "And they," but I think it's really God, "gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." The satanic-controlled beast and false prophet will think they're gathering all the nations together, but actually I think it's God. Joel 3:2 says, I will also gather all nations, and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Well, that basically is not Megiddo, that is Jerusalem area, Jehoshaphat. But we also know, when we get all done said here, we're talking about this 1,600 furlongs where the blood is going to be as deep as a horse's bridle. We know that's 180 miles. And when you get these billions of people gathered for this big battle, they're not going to all fit in the Valley of Megiddo, but they're going to be spread out that 180 miles, I think, from Haifa all the way down to Petra, that plain, flat plain that goes down through Jordan there, because it's going to take a lot of area to hold all of these millions, billions, whatever it is, people are going to show up there. But here it says, God says, "I will gather all nations," that's everybody, "all nations, and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat." So you can just see this huge migration of people to Israel at this point. Zechariah 14:1 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." Now, we know quite a bit what's ahead, because we just studied Matthew. You know, Matthew 24 gave us a really good overview of the end times. And you remember there were two questions really asked and answered on the Olivet Discourse. That's, when is the temple going to be destroyed? Because when they came out, you know, he said, "You see these stones, not one is going to be left on top of the other." They go, "Wow, are you kidding me? When's that going to be?" And so he told them. And that happened, what, about 35, 40 years after Christ's time there at the crucifixion time, and Rome destroyed the temple. So that part was done. But the other question was, when will the end of the age be? And then he went into the discussion of the Great Tribulation, and that's where we are right now. He also told them in Matthew 24, verse 32, "Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the door." Now, what does a fig tree stand for? Israel. If you want to know what's going to happen in the end times, you got to keep your eye on Israel. Really keep your eye on Israel, because that's the key to the whole thing. What's going to happen to Israel? For 1900 plus years, there was no Israel. So the world thought, the evangelical world included, that God was done with Israel because they rejected the Messiah. So they tried to spiritualize then and came to the conclusion that all of the promises made to Israel must go to the church because there's no Israel. Wrong. Started to change a little bit in May 14, 1948, because Israel became a nation once again. Miracle of all miracles. No people group has ever held its identity after about 300 years without a homeland, and God miraculously kept Israel over 1,900 years. But now Israel's back in the land. Not all of them. They're still scattered, but a lot of them have come back into the land, and it's back again. Now, as you know, another biggie was in 1967 in the Six-Day War when Israel conquered the city of Jerusalem and ended the Gentile reign in it, at least most of it. They gave the operation of the Temple Mount back to Islam again. But nevertheless, Jerusalem since that time has been under the control and ownership of Israel. We also know just a couple of years ago that there was a peace accord with the Emirates. You remember that? And that was such a big thing because we know that Saudi Arabia and the Emirates are shown as not enemies of Israel, and yet they had been. All of Saudi's airspace was forbidden for Israel to fly over. But now Israel is able to fly over it, and they're not enemies anymore. And Turkey was a big friend, and Turkey had to be an enemy. Of course, in the meantime, Erdogan gets into Turkey, and he's all Muslim. So Turkey's now an enemy of Israel. So these things, you just keep falling into place, ready for the rapture of the church, which is the next thing on the calendar, right? Now, moving on here with verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Now we kind of have an air angel, so to speak. I think that's space. I think that's not the land. That's where we are. And it's aimed at Satan, who is what? The prince of the power of the air. So this bowl is poured out, aimed at Satan. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." That's it. It's done. Remember, we started out Revelation 15, 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." So that's where we are. It is done. This is the voice of our Lord. He's announcing it is finished. This is it. It's fulfilled. The judgments are complete. The time of man's rebellion is over. The time for the Lord to come and establish God's kingdom upon the earth has come. It is done. The rebellion against God is over. The kingdom of darkness, it's over. The time has come, that glorious day. Hallelujah, hallelujah, huh? Yes, indeed. Now, we have a couple of more things to go through yet. We've got to talk about the fall of Babylon in the next two chapters. 17 will be the spiritual Babylon. We'll get that next week. And then the following week, economic Babylon, 18. So Babylon, the spiritual idolatry fountainhead, that's got to be taken care of, which it will. And then we get to chapter 19, where we'll wrap up this coming, getting rid of all of the things and that in chapter 20. And then he's going to return with us. He's coming first for the church, that's the rapture. Then he's coming with the church, that's to establish his kingdom. So all of you have been following the model prayer, or we call it sometimes the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come. I will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what we pray. That's what's happening here now. So this is great news for us. If you really have been praying that prayer seriously and you want him to come back, and he's got to come back, by the way, because he's got to come and get his bride, because we're his bride. It's so awesome. So awesome. Couple of more verses here. "There were noises and thunderings and lightnings," in verse 18, "and there was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake has not occurred since men were on the earth." Lord said in Hebrews 12:27, now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So this violent shaking, can you imagine Los Angeles when we have a violent shaking? I remember back with the Northridge quake, that was strong enough for me. Our chimney fell down and, you know, all the stuff in our house fell down, broken, not all, but a lot. But that's nothing. That was a local tremor in Northridge. We're talking here about a worldwide earthquake. So this is going to be really something else. Verse 19, now the great city, Jerusalem, was divided into three parts. And listen to this, the cities of the nations, that's all the cities, fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God. We'll get that the next two chapters, to give her the cup of the wine of fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. So there's going to be some upheaval going on here at that time, aren't there? And then the capper here at verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. How much is a talent? About 100 pounds. Figure 80 to 100. There's different ranges. There's some estimates as low as 70, some as high as 135. But it's around, say, 100 pounds. You're probably about right. At any rate, do you know how, have you ever seen dimples in cars that have been in a hailstorm? Those are big hailstones about the size of a golf ball. You know how much a golf ball weighs? Yeah, 1.6 ounces. So it takes 10 golf balls to make a pound. And then a golf ball will leave a dimple in the car. So what will a 100-pound leave? It won't leave anything but a pancake. Pancake. Unbelievable. But now notice this. I think this is so true and so good. What was the penalty for those who blasphemed God under the old law? Stone them to death. So all we have had tonight are these men who blaspheme God and they would not repent. So God is going to stone them to death. Not all of them, but they'll be. God provided that blasphemers should be stoned with stones until they died. We see in the last moment of Earth's civilization, God himself upholds his law and stones blasphemer with hailstones. How fitting. True and righteous are your judgments. So the question then comes back down to, again, we ask it every week, are you ready? Are you ready? I think it's very interesting that Jesus uses a wedding as such a great, strong parable for being ready. That of one of them, of course, there's several, but one is the five foolish virgins and the five wise virgins. And he's in Galilee. All the disciples are Galilean. And so he uses a Galilean wedding as the example here. And it's very interesting if you look into the Galilean wedding. It's not all that different from other Middle East weddings, but it has some uniqueness to it. And the disciples would have all known that because that's their home. That's where they were. And the wedding was a big deal. The wedding typically in the Galilean culture, as most, was a betrothal period of usually a year. And everybody, the most exciting thing that could ever happen in any of the villages was a wedding. Everybody's looking forward to the wedding. It would be like a week-long feast. I mean, and you know, come there at the beginning of the week, you were really hungry. I guess by the end of the week, you'd probably gain some weight, right? But everybody was looking forward to that wedding, and they wanted to be at the wedding. But who knew when the wedding was? Well, in the Galilean culture, it's very interesting. Only one man knows the date of the wedding, and that is the father of the groom. Now, we're the bride. Who's our groom? Jesus Christ. Who's the father of the groom? God. Who knows the date of the rapture? Only God. Only the father knows. And so the way the betrothal would work, the husband-to-be and the wife-to-be would meet. They go through this little exchange, and he would take the cup of wine and drink a little out of it, the wedding cup, and then give it to her. And now all the power is in her hands. If she won't accept that cup, it's over. But if she accepts the cup, then she's entering into this betrothal period. So she accepts the cup. Clock starts running. There's a whole long list of things the groom has to do and a whole long list of things the bride has to do. And they basically have a year to do it. They aren't able to do everything like we can today. Just to get the materials for the wedding, get guest dresses and all that stuff, you'd have to go here, there, and wherever to get them. But now the groom, the main thing is to make a room in his father's house for his bride. So he's buying lumber and building onto his father's house. And you remember what Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Remember? It all just fits so beautifully, absolutely beautifully. And so that gives us such a hope, I think, for the rapture of knowing what's going to happen. The father then is watching what's going on. The bride gets ready. She and her attendants get all their stuff together. The groom gets his stuff together and his attendants, plus he's building the house and doing all these things. The father, his father is watching all this. And now we're getting closer to the end of the year, so everybody's getting all excited. When is it going to be? When's it going to be? And I've heard, I don't know if it's exactly true, but the groom and his attendants and the bride and her attendants start sleeping in their wedding clothes because they don't want to miss it. They're looking forward to it so much. Now, are you looking forward that much to being with Jesus? Are you really looking forward to that much that you would sleep with your clothes on so you don't miss it when he comes? But think of the example there. The righteousness of Christ is our clothing, is our raiment, we need that on. It's, oh, Jesus is coming. I'm going to have to go find my righteousness. No, you're not. You're going to be left outside. So then what would happen? At the right time, the father would tell the son, go get your bride. He would grab his buddies and they would go out with their shofars and woo through the streets. They would go to the city gate. That's where the wedding would be. And everybody starts pouring out of their house because they want to get there. And it usually, it says thief in the night, it usually was at midnight or around midnight. But the father was picked the time, he'd pick the hour. So if anybody tells you they know when the rapture's coming, you know they don't know because nobody knows except God, right? So then they would go running to the gate and people would try to get out there. And the bride would come out of her home or wherever she was, and they would have this carrying litter kind of a thing, and they would set it down and she would sit down in it and they would pick her up into the air and take her to the groom. Does that ring a bell? Rapture time, right? It just all fits so beautifully. They would then take her to the groom. They go in and they close the door. Just like when Noah went in, the ark was closed. And if you weren't in, you were shut out on the outside. So here are the five foolish virgins going to get some more oil. And they came back, the doors closed, they can't get in. And the townspeople and whoever were late, they can't get in. So the picture here is so exact for the rapture of the church to me. Because if we are not ready when he comes for the church in the rapture, all we'll have is a closed door, right? So are you ready? Are you ready? It's just such an awesome thought of we're getting close. Make sure you got the raiment on at all times, day and night, right? That righteousness of his. And remember, if you don't have the strength and grace to live for God now with the power of the Holy Spirit, don't think you'll ever have that strength to die for him during the tribulation if you miss the rapture. Much easier for us to receive him now and make sure we're right with him now. In the meantime, tell everybody you know about what you're learning about the great tribulation and what's ahead, mainly showing them his love and how much he loves them. Time is short. So I just wanted to close with this song, Always. Oh my God, he will not delay. He will come through always. So let's sing this song, if we may. Dan, if you want.
My foot. They rise against me, but I will hold my ground. I will not fear the war, I will not fear the storm. My help is on the way, my help is on the way.
Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, that you will not delay, and you're righteous and just and true. So bless each one who came tonight, Lord, and help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. Help us to be ready to be in your word. Increase our prayer life for the lost, Lord. We just pray there would be none lost, but all to come to repentance. We know that is your will. May we remember this nation and the prices that have been paid by so many who died, that we might have liberty. And Lord, we know our hope is not in the nation, our hope is in you. But we do pray for this nation that has been so richly blessed by you that it might be usable a little bit longer, Lord. to bring you glory. So guide us as we go forward, as we would be the witness you would have us to be for you. In Jesus' name, amen.